Good morning.
Good morning.
I think I'm going to take a piece of the carpet with me. Because it was 50 years ago that I attended Heather Chapel for a couple of years, two or three years. And so that carpet and the colors are embedded in my mind from those years. So maybe I'll take a piece of it for memory's sake. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you once again, speaking to you. And this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be reading from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. The title of my sermon this morning is The Triumph of Divine Love. What we want to look at this morning is the love of God, and I'm going to take a look at two hypothetical possibilities of the love of God. I've found over the years of my life that many Christians and many so-called Christians have struggled at one point or another in their life in trying to understand if God's love ever fails. Not so much of what he has done, but what we have done. And so this morning, I trust by the end of the message that together we'll be able to take a look at two possibilities and assure ourselves of this divine love of God. So reading from Romans chapter 8, we'll begin at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Back in June of 2014, in the state of Indiana, there was a conference held for so-called psychoanalysts. And apparently there's thousands of them that attended this conference. And in this conference, they discussed the 10 greatest things that people needed the most in life. And they came to the conclusion that the first thing that people need is food. The second thing was water. The third thing was shelter. And the fourth thing was the need to be loved. People need to feel loved, be loved. It's little wonder that people perceive themselves as being unloved, miserable, and bound up in the escape through drugs and alcohol, and even the final escape of suicide, which we are beginning to see with increased occurrences in our society today, people without any hope. People are exhilarated when they fall in love, and they are crushed when they fall out of love. There's probably nothing as devastating as to love and be forsaken. Shirley Ballas, I don't know if you recognize the name or not, but she is an American dancer, a very prolific dancer, one of the best known in the dancing field. And she comes from a family that are all dance instructors. She's been through 4 failed marriages. And she was interviewed after her 4th marriage. And they asked her whether she planned on marrying again. This is what she said. "I probably got what I deserved. I don't think I was put on planet Earth to have somebody love me, to nurture me, to cherish me. I think I'm on planet Earth to get the dancers to where they need to be." What a sad indictment on a life. I'm on planet Earth to get dancers to be where they need to be. People long for a love that won't disappoint or fail or die. But there's really no eternal love in this world, is there? It's hard enough to sustain life for a year with many people, never mind for a lifetime. But there is a love that is everlasting, and it's the love that we read about in Romans 8, the last verse, where it says, "The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Jeremiah 31:3, God, speaking to his people, the Israelites, said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Psalm 136, the psalmist 26 times says, "His love endures forever." I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 13. Keep your finger in Romans 8, because we're going to come back to it. I want to read one verse in John chapter 13. Jesus is facing the most difficult time in his life when this is written. He's looking forward to the cross. He knows his days are imminent to the time of his death. He's with his disciples. And as he looks at the cross, he's realizing he's going to have to bear the sins of the world, the full punishment upon him. He's beginning to think ahead of himself in the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony that we read about in Matthew, where he sweated drops of blood. He realized what lay before him. And at this point in time, he's looking for some compassion and love and encouragement from his own 12 disciples. Instead, in the garden, they couldn't stay awake. They deserted him. One of them denied him. One of them betrayed him. Another one doubted him. And he's going through all of this as this one verse that I'm going to read in verse 1 happens. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." These disciples were more concerned about their position or prominence if there was a kingdom that was about to come. They had become an ugly group of guys. And Jesus says, he loved them unto the end. That's an incredible statement. He loved them. In the Greek, it means aios telos, T-E-L-O-S. And what this is, it signifies compassion. It signifies completion or fulfillment of a promise. Unto the finish, unto the end. The limit at which something ceases to be, or the extent of the capacity to love. He wasn't referring here to a time period. He wasn't referring here to the end of their life. He wasn't referring to the end of his life on the cross. He was referring to the extent of the limit for somebody to love somebody else in its fullness. You see, we as human beings, even as Christians, we love and then we don't love. It's all conditional. But with God, he loved his disciples unto the end. That's an incredible statement. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates, or the King James says, commendeth his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He expressed his love for the disciples in the moment of their darkest behavior. He loved them even when all their sins were heaped upon them, along with the rest of the sins of all of us that have ever lived. He loved them with an everlasting, unconditional love, and he loves us with that same kind of love. Here's the question. Can we be sure that he loves us just like that? This is a powerful, powerful truth, and it needs to be fully understood because there are so many people that think that we are in and out of love with God, depending on our life circumstances. And this is where Romans 8 and this passage comes into play. Paul begins this passage with the question in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? What things? The realities of our salvation that begins in chapter 3 when Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And he goes on to say in verse 23, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is where we get hung up. The fact that we have come short of God's standard, God's glory. And therefore, are we capable of loving him unto that extent? We have been delivered, it says in Romans 8, verse 1, from condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, what shall we say to the immensity of this? What shall we say about a God who loves us to the max, to the limit of his capacity, which, by the way, is infinite, with a love that surpasses any other love, who can't love us any more and he can't love us any less? And so this morning, with that background, I want to spend the rest of my time looking at two hypothetical possibilities. The first one is this. God could decide to reject us or to stop loving us. The second possibility that we could look at is that we could decide to reject him or stop loving him. Can either of those two things happen? Suppose God says, George, I've been working with you a long time and I don't see any progress in your life. I'm weary of your disappointments, your transgressions. I've been teaching the same lessons over and over and you just don't learn. You embarrass me. You bring dishonor on my name and my church. I've really had enough, so we're done. Your salvation is canceled. Now, I think that all of us could probably understand that God would have the reason to do that to us. He would have the reason. Because we are sinners before him. And we do disappoint him. Every single one of us have disappointed him along the way in our life. On the other hand, we might possibly say, God, I'm tired of the way you're operating in my life. Does life have to be this hard? My husband is unbearable. My kids are disobedient. My bosses make life so miserable. Do I have to be this sick? Does it ever end? I've even been promised health and wealth when I listen to those prosperity gospel preachers. I've had all I can take. Can either of those two things happen? Those two questions are answered by Paul in verses 31 to 34. We're going to look at that. So let's take the first part of the hypothetical question. Can God stop loving his own or reject his own? The simple answer is no. Look at verse 31. It says, if God is for us, who is against us? That's one of the greatest statements in Scripture. If God is for us, who is against us? John chapter 10, Jesus said these words, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 7, 37 and 39, he says, all those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I will never drive them away, and I shall lose none of those that the Father has given me. That's a promise. It can't happen. And the problem that many Christians have is that, will I lose my salvation? Will God stop loving me? And they question it. I've done some counseling on this very matter. And they'll take portions of Scripture and they'll take that verse and say, it's possible for God to reject me. It's possible for me to lose my salvation. No, it's not. God has promised us in his word. These are just three verses. Don't ever, ever think that if you are a true believer and you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you can lose your salvation. We are his children once and for all, if we indeed have come to faith in him. He knows we're weak. He knows we're sinful. And we fail, we stumble, and we fall short of the glory of God. We don't love him the way we should, serve him the way we should, but he is for us. You see, in chapter 7, Paul was taking a look at himself. And he's talking about this law of the Spirit and the law of sin and the law of flesh that's within us, which is our old nature, but we're a new creation in Christ. And he says we have these two laws that are waging wars in our bodies. And he says, I do the things I do not wish to do, and I don't do the things I would want to do. Because of these two wars that are raging. Because we still have our sinful old self that is part of our body until we are glorified with Christ. As long as we're on this earth, we're going to have that war going on. And so there's a spiritual war within us and the fleshly war. And then we have the enemy that is going to do everything he can to attack those of us that belong to the Lord. He doesn't have to worry about the non-Christian. Only those that belong to the Lord. And we will feel the attack at some point or another in our life. And at the end, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. But look at verse 32. Here's the proof. He, that's the Father, who did not spare his own son, talking about his death, but delivered him over for us all, that's us the believers, how will he not also with him freely give us all things. In Genesis chapter 22, we read the story about Abraham being asked by God to offer his only son, his only legitimate son, the son of the covenant, to sacrifice him. And so he goes up on the mountaintop to sacrifice his son. And the angel comes and he spares him. Here's the difference between Abraham and God. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. But his son, it was not required for him to die. God spared him. Abraham didn't know that. But the difference with Abraham and the father was that the father was willing to offer his son for sacrifice for our sins, and he had to die. There was no out in order for God's will and plan to be fulfilled. And Jesus said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me, which included death on the cross and a sacrifice for us. The father was willing to give his son. And we read in Isaiah 53:10 that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So the thing is that if God was willing to do that for us when we were ungodly sinners, Paul says, will he not also with him freely give us all things? The question is, what are the all things? Is it just material things? Physical things? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 that we are being blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. See, our problem sometimes is that we're not looking at the spiritual aspect of what God offers us. We're looking at what we have that's going to benefit us in terms of this world. Our needs, our wants, our physical needs, and blessings that are material. In verse 33, Paul asks, who will bring any charge against God's elect or those whom God has chosen? Who might do that? Well, I could give you two opportunities to answer that, and one wouldn't count. It's no other than God's enemy and nemesis, the devil, Satan, and his cohorts. That is who's going to bring a charge against God's elect, who are those who are in Christ. Revelation 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. That's what's going to happen to him at the end of this age. God is going to put him in his rightful place, which is in the lake of fire. But until that time, he is the accuser of the brethren. That is who brings a charge against God's elect. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We know the story well in Job chapter 1, where Satan is standing before God and he's trying to get God to stop loving Job, to take away Job's salvation. And how does he want to do that? He wants to do that by depriving everything of the blessings which God has given him. And he says to God, you've put a hedge around him. And you've given him all these material blessings. You've blessed him. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face. You see, that's what he was trying to do to Job. But Job proved him otherwise. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan's up, shows up to accuse Joshua the high priest in the same way, and the Lord has to rebuke him. Sorry, I lost my page here, my notes. You see, Satan has come to the wrong place to bring a charge against God's elect, because God has already given the final verdict. He did that on the cross. He has justified us. He has declared us righteous, and our sins are paid for in full. And so God has started something that he has to finish, and that is he has to keep loving us unto the end. He's not going to turn against us. He's not going to all of a sudden condemn or reject us. He offered his son for all of our sins for all of eternity. Then we come to verse 34, and the question is, who is the one who condemns? Well, Satan certainly wouldn't show up in God's court because God's verdict has already been given. Would Christ do that? Absolutely not. And Paul gives us the four reasons why in this verse. Number one, Christ Jesus, he says, who died. He's already paid the penalty for us. Number two, who was raised to life to prove that he died. Number three, who is at the right hand of God in heaven. And Hebrews 1:3 says, after he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's his exaltation. And number four, it says, who is interceding for us. That's our mediator. He died. He rose. He's exalted in heaven. And he's interceding for us every day before the Father. Does that sound like someone who would condemn us? The second part of the hypothetical possibility is, well, is there some way that maybe we could stop loving God? And this is where it gets tricky for many people. Because we might believe that God cannot stop loving us because of who God is. He's sinless. He's pure. He's holy. He's God. But we're human. And so we fight with this inner feeling that we are not good enough. We have done things in our life that can't be repaired. And therefore, we question, can we stop maybe loving God? Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Could that happen? Are there some things that could separate us from loving Christ? And he gives this really rough list, and these are the things that theoretically could make someone decide, I don't want to be a Christian any longer. The first thing he brings up is, what about tribulation, pressure, something that's outward? In Latin, it means a flailing or a whipping or a beating, torture, something really bad, things that come on us for the sake of Christ because we belong to him. You remember what Christ said to his disciples, in this world, you will have problems because of me. That wasn't just to the disciples. That's to every single one of us. Because we belong to Christ, we are going to be targets. We are going to experience tribulation. We are going to experience pressure from the outside world because we belong to him. Have you ever seen any other group, any other religion that is attacked like the Christian? No. Because it's God. And the enemy is only concerned about our God. Tribulation is something that we as people in North America have not experienced yet compared to the rest of the world. But folks, a day is coming when the Western world is going to see it as the days unfold. The next one he talks about is trouble or distress. And that's more of an inward difficulty. It means something that is hemmed in. There's no way out. It's a difficult situation that appears to be inescapable. Something like a marriage relationship or depression or suicidal thoughts, where we begin to believe there's just no way out of this. The other one is persecution. That's a word for abuse, physical, mental suffering, and the abuse at the hands of those who hate Christ. Then he uses the word famine. That's going without food. Nakedness, having to go without clothing. Peril, being exposed to danger, such as victims of abuse. And then finally, the sword, which literally means death. Can any of those things in our lives separate us from the love of Christ? Could those put together be enough to say, I've had enough? I can't take it anymore. If all that comes at a Christian, whether it be tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, would that be enough for someone to say, this is not what I signed up for? Would this drive us to doubt? Would it drive us to a rejection of Christ? Would it drive us to turn on him like Judas did? Because Judas didn't quite get the message that Jesus was trying to portray to the people around him. And so he thought it'd be easier to just sell him off for 30 pieces of silver to satisfy himself. By the time Jesus came to John chapter 13, he knew that Judas was going to betray him. And he himself stated that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas. Verse 36, directly quoted from Psalm 44, says, for your sake, Lord, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, there's lots of ways that persecution can come. This level of severity, you might say, look, if I have to suffer this, I don't think I need Christ. Would a true believer ever do that? Notice the word true believer. And the answer is no once again. Why? Because as Paul says, but in all these things, what things? Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, death. We are conquerors. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That phrase, more than conquerors, is not like we're just sneaking by. It's not like we're just barely hanging on, like we're just barely surviving. We are overwhelmingly conquering. Jesus, to the churches, seven churches in Revelation, said, to him who overcomes, I will grant such and such. To him who overcomes. We are more than conquerors because we are in Christ Jesus. If we were not to conquer, then we couldn't be part of Jesus. And he couldn't allow that to happen. So if we are true believers, we are overwhelmingly conquering. And that is what we need to understand and believe and hold dear in our hearts. John Fox wrote a book called The Book of Martyrs. And the testimonies of people who were martyred for the cause of Christ. Some who were burned at the stake, some who were killed with the sword, some who even had their tongues cut out. And as they stood in the face of death, their testimonies are stunning. They didn't say, I don't love Christ anymore. I wish I never had anything to do with him. Look where it's gotten me. They said the very opposite, and they overwhelmingly conquered through the power of the one who loved them. What a statement. Just as a side note before I begin to conclude, one of the scriptures in the Bible is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And I encourage you to go home and take a look at those three verses, because these three verses are what some people go to say, you see, it's impossible for someone who has fallen away to be brought back to repentance. But let me say this. That portion of scripture is not saying that God isn't willing to ever save somebody, no matter what they've been through. That scripture verse begins to tell us that there are people who have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've even tasted of the blessings and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They've benefited from everything that Christ and His Spirit has to offer us, and yet they have said no. And with that in mind, they are incapable physically and mentally to return to God and accept Him. It's not God turning His back on us, where it says it's impossible to be brought onto repentance. It's because physically, as human beings, they have said no, and they themselves are not willing to come to Christ. You see how we can twist it? And I encourage you to take verse. If you're struggling in your life, take those verses and study them. And the example that I can give you is this. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, God is sending Moses and his people, the Israelites. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness. He spared them from Pharaoh, and he's promised them the holy land, the promised land, I should say. And so they're about to go, and he says to Moses, take your men, and I want you to search out the land. And so they gathered 12 spies, one from each tribe, and they sent them from Kadesh Barnea into the promised land where the Amalekites live. And they go in and they see it and they even taste of the fruit and they bring it back and report how wonderful the promised land is. And so the Lord says, we'll go in and conquer the Amalekites, and I'll be with you, and you'll be able to defeat them and take the land that I have promised to give you. And instead they said, no, we can't. They're greater than us. We can't defeat them. We don't want any part of it. And they refused to go in and possess it. That's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. They tasted. They saw that it was good. But they still didn't want any part of it, because they were afraid that God would not be with them, even though he'd brought them out of Egypt and through the desert, that he wouldn't go with them to defeat the Amalekites and take the land. And so Hebrews 6 is talking about that person in life that has benefited from everything that the Holy Spirit and God has to offer, and they've still said no. And so now Paul comes to the very end of this chapter. And this is a sum of it all. Here's the conclusion. And in verses 38 and 39, he says this. For I am convinced that neither death, the greatest enemy we have, the gates of Hades, nor life, with all its dangers, with all its difficulties, with all its temptations, with all its troubles. In other words, no state of being, either dead nor alive, nor angels. That would be referring to good angels. Nor principalities. That would be referring to the evil angels or demons. And we know that because in Ephesians 6, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And it goes on to say, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Nor powers, that's used to refer to miracles and mighty deeds, nor things present, that's the here and now. Nothing in this age and time, nor things to come, that is nothing in the future age and eternity. And then he goes a bit further, and he's taking us to the height and depth of this reality. He says, nor height. That happens to be an astrological term. It refers to the star when it's at its zenith. And the depth, that's the same star at its lowest point. Nothing from one end of heaven to the other, no any other created thing. From the earth where we stand to the edges of infinite space, he says nothing will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It can't happen. God will not stop loving him, and we will never stop loving him. Let me conclude with this short story. A man by the name of George Matheson. He was a Scottish young man who attended the University of Glasgow, very strong in his faith. And he was born with partial blindness, but it began to get worse, and at the age of 17, he was pretty much totally blind. He met a young woman, and they courted for 3 years, and at the age of 20, he went to propose to her. And he said to her, you're going to have to be my eyes from here on forward. And she says, nope, I'm not prepared to do that. And she walked away, left him devastated. And so for the next 20 years, his sister took over and she became his eyes. And he lived with her. And at the age of 40, 20 years later, his sister got married. And the story says that George Matheson attended her wedding. And after it was over, he began to get depressed because he had had two failed circumstances where one, he was abandoned by his fiance, or what would have been his fiance, his girlfriend. And the other one was his sister, who was now about to take on a life with her husband. And she wouldn't be there for him like she used to be. And in that state, after the wedding, he went up to an upper room where he was staying. And it says that within 5 minutes, he penned the words to this hymn that we sing sometimes. O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. He knew a love that would not let him go. It wasn't human love, it was divine love. And that's the right response we should have, isn't it? Since we're loved with a love that will not let us go, then let us begin to live a life that has the depths of that love, because we've been loved with an everlasting love. May we go from here this morning with a full assurance that God can never stop loving us. He can never reject us, and we can be the same for him. Don't ever underestimate what we have, because we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this time in your word. We thank you for the penmanship of Paul that could lay this out so clearly for us, so convincingly, because he also experienced in his life all of these circumstances, the tribulation and the perils. And he faced death. He faced prison. He faced the torment of men, as his Savior did. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we have in your word that you will never lose us. You will never forsake us. You will never stop loving us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us, because of this thought and this promise, that we would continue to just want more and more and more of you. Keep us close, O Lord, in these days that are around us. We know that there are many here today that are going through troubles. It could be in life, it could be with relationships. Perhaps there are those that are discouraged this morning and see no way out. I pray, O Lord, that you would just encompass them by your Holy Spirit, and that they will feel your everlasting love. They will not let them go. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you for this time together around this table, that we've been able to remember you as you've instructed us to do. We thank you for this time of worship and your word. And we thank you in the very precious name of Jesus. Amen.